turn to Genesis chapter 11 and we'll read verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the earth of the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Well, this is one of the great stories of the Old Testament, where it explained something of the history that occurred in such an amazing way. It not only explains certain things historically, but it also helps us to understand life today. And it also helps us to understand something about the Lord Himself. As we said in that psalm, it helps us to understand the wisdom of God and how the Lord searches out the evil thoughts of men, understands them before they even think them, certainly as they think them and after they think them, and has antidotes all lined up to both defeat the evildoers and to make the evildoers do His own holy will, after a fashion. So it's amazing how God outthinks the unbelievers. And this ought to strengthen us when we see evildoers, enemies of the church, surround us. We need to remember such things like this, remembering that these are no surprises to God, that if these people are here, that these people oppose us, that God has already thought it out. And God is even using our actions, our weakness, whatever, at the moment that we are surrounded, He's using those in the same way that He used this so-called Tower of Babel. Well, I've entitled the sermon tonight, "Whole City High," with the idea that the whole city was inebriated in a sense, or drunk with its own glory. It was on a high, a synthetic high though, not a high having to do with the glory of God or the worship of God, but a high on itself. And the Tower of Babel is a story of humanism. We talk about humanism today. We use that word, but we often don't appreciate the philosophy of it. And the system of it. Humanism is a system where man is the center and where all the thoughts regarding the movement have to do with what man thinks. What man thinks is right, what man thinks is wrong, what man is excited by, what man is bored with, all of that. Whatever man does, man becomes God. And being God, then the system turns on that great dynamic of the mind and the purposes and the motives and the wisdom of man. Well, this is what we have come to call so much thinking today, but we see here that that same sort of dynamic is going on in this day. Now, to put ourselves in context, we remember that we're post-flood, we're in the epoch where people are having as many children as they can. The women of the family of Noah were extremely fertile. God was blessing the propagation of the species so that man might start again, so that they might once again reach the millions of people that they were before the flood, before all of those were destroyed. In the way of that, then, there came the day when on the plain of Shinar, the people began to to think together. There was a kind of a consensus to the people of that day. At that day, they had all one language and one speech. And it says that they journeyed from the east. They found this plain of land on Shinar, in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. It was a pleasant land. It was profitable. It looked profitable for a multiplication of people. We see also that there were certain cultural advancements that had been made by that time. We don't know whether this was understood before the flood or whether this was a cultural advance after the flood, but the people had learned a real advance regarding building and construction. They learned how to make bricks. At least we don't know how good they were, but they were pretty good because they were able to construct this tower where there was a tremendous pressure within. Still, I'm sure that the bricks of today were probably lighter and stronger and that sort of thing, but they had learned how to make bricks in that day and bake them. They were baked bricks. You could make a rudimentary brick with simply drying clay, but these were baked so that they had much greater strength, and they had learned how to use a mortar, the natural asphalt that was sometimes found in nature, as a mortar for the bricks. Now, we see this confluence of interest. We see how the advance of culture at that point in terms of building, how that was seen as a happy coincidence by people. And they said in verse 4, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower, whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Now we see two dynamics here. One is this dynamic of the desire to build a city. The other is this interest in building a tower. Now there have been whole books sociologically written about the dynamics of a city. There's something about it. There's something about mankind and the way he's created. But we seem to delight, at least a certain portion of us, delight in getting together and seeing how much power we can, and there's certain innocence in it too, how much ease we can give ourselves by, instead of living spread out in a more distant way, how much better we could live if we come together and live more closely knit together, where we don't have to walk so far for our stores and businesses and these kinds of things, and where we can build up a system of commerce with the countryside, where the countryside, the gifts of people are divided between those who are more agrarian, who will grow the crops and the food, and then those who will live in a city and devote themselves more to ingenuity, to energy, to industry, and even to developing better crops or better methods for those who are growing the food. And so it would seem at this point that this was one of the first times that there was a city. Now we know that before the fall there were such things as cities. It's told us that in Genesis 4. But this, after the fall, this seems to be the first attempt to do this. Now we know from Genesis 10 that this was the work of Nimrod. Nimrod, in Genesis 10:8, it says that he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And then it indicates, as we said last week, that from Babel he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, another city. So, it appears that Nimrod was a very charismatic individual. We know that he was a strong man. He was a mighty man, stronger than his peers, one whom people would look up to in terms of natural gifts, a natural-born leader, we might say today. And it was from this man that there was at least part of this generation of the idea that a city would be made. Now it says in verse 4 that they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city." So what we see here is a confluence between this charismatic leader on one hand and the common population. There genuinely was a consensus of the people. The people realized, here we are, all of us, limited individuals, but if we pool our efforts, look at what we can do. comes to mind some of the early 20th century or mid-20th century Chinese techniques for building. We know that the Three Gorges Dam over the Yangtze River. I remember looking at Reader's Digest and looking at pictures that they had of the construction of that great dam. It's one of the greatest dams in the world. A huge construction. At that time, the Chinese didn't have a lot of motorized vehicles, trucks, shovels, and that sort of thing. And much of that dam was built simply with thousands and thousands and thousands of people with baskets and shovels and things like that. And you look at all of those people, and when they were working in unison, usually under the threat of a gun, in Maoist China, they were working, working together, they were able to accomplish a tremendous amount. And so this is the kind of psychology and industry that availed itself there in what we now call the city of Babel, which became the city of Babylon. Now, so we see that they had a motive to build the city, and we see this motive that arose out of the consensus of mankind. God created us to give Him glory, but in the absence of that, men have been very willing to transfer that idea of glory either onto the individual, as I said this morning, or onto the collective man. And so some people, when they turn from the Lord, they're kind of pharisaical, they may be more conservative, but they're very individualistic, and they want to build up empires for themselves. Maybe Donald Trump is such a figure like that, you know, exhibiting that kind of sentiment. The other people, though, really do get a kick out of the collective idea that mankind together can be great, that mankind together can march and prevail and show a unanimity. And I think religiously and psychologically at heart, the idea is that at the end of time, when the judgment day comes, they think that somehow they, in their masses, can stand up to the Lord. And they can say to the Lord, how can you disagree with us? Look at all of us. We have this great consensus of humankind. We all disagree with you. How can you now turn and bring us to judgment? And of course, we know that that's not going to make any difference at all, because many losers all tied up together add up only to a group of losers. And the only way we can really be winners is if we identify with the Lord and His cause. But this does help us to understand the psychology of humanism, the psychology of this groupthink idea. Now, not only did they have this going for them in the idea of organizing a city, but they also desired to build a glory tower, a tower which would be a symbol of the ingenuity and the collective power of the city. It's interesting how even today this kind of thinking prevails. In Dubai, there's a desire to build a modern Islamic nation, at least after a fashion. It's quite secular in many ways. And so what did they do? They built this great tower that's out in the Gulf there. And it's one of the highest buildings in the world. And there's another one that they have to be constructed too. There's this idea that if we can build something that rises high off the face of the earth, it just in terms of ingenuity, it is very demanding. And so it shows an accomplishment. It shows an accomplishment of human gifts, which does draw attention to itself. But in this case, it clearly was something religious, whether it's merely a humanistic thing or whether they had the idea of worshiping another god through this tower, we don't know. But they mentioned the heavens, which is the abode of the Lord, and they wanted to build this tower whose top was in the heavens. Now, we know that even with the greatness of the towers today, and there's a tower that's being designed today, another one of these, I think it's in Dubai, with the idea of it reaching almost a mile into the sky, or maybe an actual mile into the sky. we know, as glorious as this is as an engineering feat, we know that it doesn't begin to challenge the true glory of the Lord. How can we challenge the glory of the Lord who made the whole earth, who made the mountains that soar many thousands of feet above these high towers? How can we challenge the Lord who invented color, invented organization, invented symmetry, ideas like this, invented something like the human being? How can we even begin to challenge the glory of a God like that? But that was the sentiment of this. And so the people began to work, and they began to make a great accomplishment. The Lord let them build this tower. Today it's called a ziggurat. And there are other examples of this that archaeologists have discovered in the ancient Near East. But in verse 5 it says, after the Lord gave them room to develop their thinking, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, see, indeed the people are one, and they have all one language, and this is that they've begun to do. And now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Now this is an exaggeration. It may even be sarcasm on the part of the Lord, noting that these great things that we do are really nothing compared to Him. But the Lord observed that they had done much and that they proposed to do more. And you'll notice that in all that they had done, they had not mentioned the Lord at all in their enterprise. It's much like our world today, where whether it's the legal system or the public school system or the system of the arts, people devote themselves to these great enterprises and they do it humanistically. In other words, without any reference to the Lord. The Lord doesn't expect us to run our businesses like a Sunday school, or our public education like a Sunday school, or our art enterprises like a Sunday school, but He does enjoy having us make reference to Him, to identify the fact that we are doing this unto Him ultimately, and that we are doing this by His power, because He's the one who created us. He's the one who made us as we are. He's the one who gave us this inventiveness. He's the one who gave us this fertility of ideas and abilities. And so He delights in our identifying our endeavors by His name. And indeed, He demands this of us. He says, thou shalt have no other God before me. And He says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. He expects us to do things in reference to Him, and by actually and literally naming Him. And not just naming Him vainly or insincerely or ceremoniously. You know, building and building and putting the name, this is built to the glory of God, when we really aren't building the building to the glory of God. He wants us to build to the glory of God, but He wants us to really believe in Him and love Him as we do these things. But none of that was present in this endeavor. So it was, by definition, a humanistic endeavor. It was done purely of man, by man, and for man. It's a purely a humanistic endeavor. God expects us to do everything of Him and through Him and to Him. So there's two systems here. A theological system, a theocentric system, which is dedicated to the Lord, a humanistic system, which is dedicated to man. Now, so first of all, in the scripture, we see the humanism of what was going on here. The humanism of Secondly, we see God's response to it. Now, this is what is most intriguing, because the Lord, we see, and even in our day, we see these almost intractable problems. We just don't see how we're going to get around them. Here, just a few years ago, in the Soviet Union, there was a system that was utterly dedicated to the eradication of the church, of any mention of the Lord. There were thousands of people put in prison who were caught worshiping and trying to build house churches and that kind of thing. The same thing is going on today in China. These problems that seem so intractable, the church has no power. that the church has certainly no worldly power to contest with the state. How can we possibly survive? And yet, down through history, time after time after time, God shows that in His capacity as God, He protects people to at least to some degree so that they are not utterly eradicated. He by the very persecution the world brings upon the church, He makes the church more popular. People look at the church being persecuted and they say, how can these people be so loving and be so innocent and yet be so persecuted? And so He works new faith in people, sometimes the very people that are doing the persecuting, and overwhelms empires like Rome and the Soviet Union with the faith that they seek to extinguish. The Lord always, in His wisdom, outthinks and outperforms the world. And we see the same thing happen here in God's response. Now, the amazing thing was the ease with which God overturned this humanistic enterprise. That which men took for granted, their unity, their consensus, the ease with which they organized that unity, they never considered how all of that was based on a common language and a capacity to communicate with one another. And so God sees this anti-Christian, if you will, this anti-God enterprise, and He just tweaks one minor feature of the creation. And it utterly overwhelms the humanistic enterprise. What does God do? He confuses their tongues. Now, as I said last week, the Puritans, the Bible scholars during and after the Reformation, believed that Eber, verse 25 of chapter 10, that Eber was the father of the Hebrews. He is in the line of Shem, and he is mentioned as the ancestor of Abraham. And so the Puritans believed that Eber was the father of the Hebrews, and that the Hebrew tongue was the original tongue that which the people spoke. But at this time, the Lord, while retaining one tribe of people who continued to speak Hebrew, the Lord confused the tongues of the others so that all of a sudden they couldn't talk together. And as soon as they couldn't talk together, as soon as they had that division of language, then their natural humanistic tendencies began to work against them. As soon as they didn't speak the same language, they began to distrust each other. They began to fear each other. They began to fear living so close to one another. And so right away, they started to move away from each other so that they no longer had the ease of this consensus, this consensual thinking, so that they would build the city all together with this great, grandiose idea of building this tower against the Lord. And so they began to move out, to dissipate across the face of the earth, to build other cities. And what we see is that this was completely effective on the part of the Lord. This was God's idea. God executed the idea, and it worked perfectly. It totally destroyed this whole humanistic enterprise. Why do the humanists today think that just because they control something like the House and the Senate and the presidency, that they can do whatever they want? God had the humanists before, human society before, had a complete control of things, and God destroyed them by one little tweak. Part of the reason that we're having troubles today in the West with our humanism is because God has raised up another anti-Christian group, Islam. And now these two groups who are both anti-God, at least anti-God of the Bible, these two groups are giving each other fits. And God has interjected, again with just a little tweak of His providence, He has interjected tremendous problems for those who would fight against Him. We see that on this occasion, that it was very, very effective. The Lord said in verse 6, indeed the people are one, they have one language. There's nothing that they would propose to do now that will be withheld with them. Come, let us. And I think it's interesting in verse 7, He speaks in a Trinitarian way in terms of the plurality of the Godhead. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. And as soon as the speech was confused, you see how the heart was not pure. You see that the heart was not innocent. The heart was not really committed in love of the brethren. The heart was committed unto selfishness. And it's out of that kind of a heart that fear arose, and suspicion, and these kinds of things. And so it was. The Lord didn't have to scatter the people in any other way in verse 8, but He scattered them by this tweaking that He made to human society, so that they began to dissipate over the face of the earth. And they ceased building that city there the way it had been built before. No doubt some people remained there, but other people left. Therefore, its name is called Babel, or Babel, because there the Lord confused the language in all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now, even today, in the English language, we have this word Babel to mean a confusion of tongues, a loss of effectiveness in speech. When somebody can't talk, either because of some mental or retardation or some injury that they've received, where the speech functions of their brain have been interrupted, we call that babbling, because that's, and it's amazing how even in the 20th century we have a word that dates way back to this prehistory, in a sense, this earliest history of the days of Noah. Now, I would just add, so we've seen here in the passage the humanism of the city, and we've seen God's response to it. Just one more thing that remains to be observed here, and that is the wisdom of what God did. The wisdom of what God did. God does not just do His actions or His tweaking and it accomplishes His purposes. There would be enough wisdom in that. But what we see here is that in God's response, not only does He impede the world of unbelief, but He also works it so that the world of unbelief does what He wanted them to do originally. What did God want them to do originally? He said, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the whole earth in this endeavor that I've given you, this cultural endeavor of cultivating the earth and discovering it, and then discovering its secrets, and then putting those secrets, or using those secrets, to have dominion over it, to have power over it. And this was part of what the people of Babel were restraining themselves from doing. In fact, they said earlier on in the passage, they said, we don't want to go all over the earth. We want to focus the strength of our humanity in this one place. And so they, in their humanism, had a different idea for history than what God had. They set themselves to oppose God's view of history the history of human development, the evolution of man's society, if you will. They set themselves against that, and this city was part and parcel a rebellion against the paradigm that God had given them. But now, when God confuses the tongue, one of the things that people don't realize when they cover this incident at Babel, they don't realize that this incident at Babel was the beginning of the differentiation of human culture, where people developed like the Italians, like the Armenians, like the Germans, like the English, like the Zulu, like the Chinese. Where did all of these different cultures come from but the Tower of Babel? Because once the languages of the people had been confused, the people separated themselves by tribes, and then whatever attributes, whatever family attributes they had, genetically, in terms of mental abilities, speech, vocational gifts, all of those things began to develop tribalistically in different parts of the world. So that the people that became Eskimos developed a whole different culture. They ate differently, they cooked differently, they And it just fell out that way because they were separated and they adapted themselves, their lifestyles, to the various parts of the world in which they live, their agriculture, the spices that were there, the discoveries that were there, the minerals that were there, all of that kind of thing. Now, God had originally commanded them in Genesis 1:28 to do this out of honoring Him. Here, they rebel against Him. But we see the end of the issue is that God did scatter them abroad over the face of the earth, and that as they went, they began to develop independently of one another. So that you have the essence, the end of what would, you know, could be called Italian cooking and German cooking and all the other kinds of things that we... The artwork was different. You go to the Orient, you see different kinds of art. You see different kinds of artistic endeavor. You might see sculpture in one place, drawing in another place, architecture in another place. The Orient, they build with a lot of light fiber, paper walls, and these kinds of things based upon the culture and the climate. Other places of the world, like the Eskimos, had to learn how to make huts mainly of ice and built under the terrain. I know in northern Scotland and the Shetlands, you see how houses were built there basically underground. They didn't have snow there, but they built with rock and they covered the roofs with soil. And they found a way to live in a civilization that was basically underground on these windswept islands, which otherwise would have been completely uninhabitable. But they found a way to do it. They cultivated the earth there in these places. So what we see here is that God, these people thought they were rebelling against the Lord confuses their tongue, and by this not only stops them in their tracks in terms of their humanistic endeavor, but He gets them on track again to develop the earth, to go out and to develop the earth as He had originally intended. Now they're doing it, though, not out of glory to Him, but they're doing it out of suspicion and fear and anger against one another. One of the great trials of the modern world is tribalism. Africa still has not conquered it. I remember reading about the history of Scotland and how it was the gospel of Christ that enabled these warlike, bloody tribes, the Celts and the Angles and the Picts, to finally live together and to form a nation. And the faith of Christianity was the common denominator that was able to cement them together and overcome the suspicions that had existed since the time of Babel. And so the first bit of God's wisdom, or the first part of God's wisdom, was this cultural getting back on track that God had originally intended. But the second bit of God's wisdom in this was that God set up the world. God set up world history by the Tower of Babel for the coming of Christ. You remember one of the amazing things that happened after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Our Lord said to wait 50 days, and after 50 days the Spirit of God would come. And when the Spirit of God came and fell upon men, what was the way that He manifested Himself? He spoke to all of these different groups in their own languages through the apostles who did not know those languages. It was a miracle. They didn't go to school. They didn't use any foreign language tool. They didn't listen to records or tapes or anything else. All of a sudden, miraculously, they spoke of the great deeds and the works of the Lord in the languages of the people who stood there. And this capacity to break down the curse of the Tower of Babel in a moment, instantaneously, was a great sign of the insight and the brilliance of the risen Christ. God set that in motion thousands of years before through this judgment that He put on the humanists of the day back in Babel. He set the table, as it were, for a meal that would take place thousands of years later, millennia later. This meal, it would be a messianic meal that would be a glory to His Son, His only begotten, even Jesus Christ, who would earn this meal, earn this banquet, earn this fabulous reward because of what he had done. Are we not humbled by the majestic wisdom of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Can we not fall down upon our faces that we were a part genetically of this group, the thought that they could outthink God? Do we believe today that we can outthink the Lord in our own lives? Ought this not to humble us and make us fall upon our faces and say, "Oh, living God, thou art my God. Thou art the God of gods and the King of kings. Thou art able to do all that is needful. Help us only to be thy servants. Be our God, and we will be thy people." For if thou couldst do this for to evil, just to think what thou canst do for thy church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would encourage you tonight, be encouraged, people. This is an illustration of the greatness of God, the greatness of his wisdom, the unsearchability of it. We cannot stand against the Lord. Why would we want to? It is far better to be friends with God than to be enemies, to set ourselves against him, when he can do this with something that we had never conceived of before. The Lord knows so much that we do not know. They didn't know anything about the dynamic of language when he tweaked their language and set all this going. And so we ought to be humble today and realize the last thing we want to do is to set ourselves against the Lord and against his mighty enterprise that is of building his kingdom. Let us praise Christ. Let us praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And let us worship before him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.